after our message. And so I want to ask you to open up your Bibles. And teachers, I'm not sure if you want to keep the kids in or not. You can. It's up to you. But I want you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. And we're going to look at the dream that Jacob had, that's often called Jacob's ladder because it's a dream about a ladder. And I want to read this passage to you, but we're going to focus on God's promises to Jacob here. Now, the background is Jacob has set out to get a wife, and he's headed towards Haran. Can you say that? Haran? And he is going to get a wife from Abraham's greater family. Abraham, like Isaac, wants to make sure that the people that God is promising to bring into existence will be a people of promise. And so it's important that Jacob gets the right wife. You know, he's going to be the right guy. He's got to have the right wife. So starting in verse 10, now Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place, and he put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above that ladder and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. You will spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head. He set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, I love this particular passage. I love the imagery of it. I love the fact that God is speaking to our patriarch, Jacob, and that Jacob has really done nothing unusual in order to have this kind of experience. He wasn't seeking an unusual experience. He was seeking rather just to obey his father's direction and to go to Haran to get a wife. He was trying to do that thing which he had promised his father to do. And it was all related to the direction he was being given about getting a wife for himself, to make sure he got the right wife so that the children who were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would actually come into existence. And it was that simple. He had no glorious plan. You know, some people, they get in their mind how God must come to them, and then there's disappointment if he doesn't come in that way. But Jacob didn't have in mind how God would come to him. God had this in mind. Jacob really seemed to have nothing clear in his mind, because he lied down in this unusual place. He took one of the stones and made that his pillow. It almost sounds like he was unprepared for sleeping there, doesn't it? How many of you are campers? Do you ever find yourself taking stones for pillows? It's not a custom to do that. It's not a very comfortable thing to do. But he's lying there with a stone at his head, and he has a dream that is clearly from God. And the Bible says that when he dreamed, he had a vision of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this vision. First of all, it's seeing a connection between heaven and earth. Do you see that? The ladder was set up where? On the earth. And so the focal point, the point of reference, is the earth. And there's a reason for that. The revelation here of God, of heaven, and of the world to come starts while we're living in this world. You know, some people have the view that heaven is just for later. Heaven is where you go to when you die. But in fact, Yeshua said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near to you. The kingdom of heaven is coming down. And there has always been a promise that God's heavenly realm would be close to those who call upon his name. Yeshua wanted to make it something normal for us and not exceptional. He wanted our eyes to be opened in order to see God's presence with us. And it's so that we could follow this kind of pattern, this kind of life, this kind of revelation that Jacob had. Jacob sees heaven from earth. He is lying down, he is sleeping, and he looks in his dream and sees this ladder that goes so far up, and it goes all the way to heaven. Now, the Hebrew is so interesting here. In English, it often says, the Lord stood above that ladder, and probably most of your translations say that. In the Jewish Publication Society and other Jewish translations, it usually says, and the Lord stood next to him. Stood next to Jacob. Because the Hebrew has these two shades of meaning. That God, it can be translated that God was up there, and it can also be translated that God was right next to Jacob. Now, when it speaks like that, when the Hebrew is like that, it's usually because it wants to convey to us both understandings, both shades of meaning, not just one. The English, however, likes to pick just one and keep us focused on that. So in the Hebrew, you get this beauty that you don't get in the English. And unless you start working with the Hebrew, you may never experience all of the beauty of the Hebrew and of the original text. You know, when we say that we believe that the Bible is an inspired word of God, you have to think about what that means. What it really means is that the Hebrew text of the Tanakh is the inspired word of God. Do you understand that? The English is just an attempt to capture in our language what the Hebrew is saying. But the inspiration that originally came upon the text is upon the Hebrew. And so you and I need to wrestle with the Hebrew. And if you don't know any Hebrew, you need to, or you can, let me say this, you can grow in your ability to understand certain things. I was with an Israeli recently. And he was quelling over the Hebrew. And of course, Hebrew is his native tongue. And he said, you know, when I read the Bible in Hebrew, it's so powerful to me. And when I read it in other languages and in English, and he speaks several languages, but he said, when I read it in English, it doesn't really get it. And then he said, as an example, the first verse in Genesis, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve et haaretz. He said, in Hebrew, it's so powerful. And in English, it's like, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He said, in Hebrew, it says, at the head of everything. And he said, this is talking about the birth of the world. And what comes first in birth? It's the head. The head comes out first. And the Hebrew, he says, contains that and builds upon it. It's so beautiful. And, he, you know, I couldn't stop him. He was just so excited about one sentence. Somebody, one of our sages, said that once Hebrew is translated, it's like a lion in a cage. That's why many times I'll bring our attention to a key part of the Hebrew so that we will open the cage. And let the text say to us what it cannot say in normal English. So it says the Lord stood above the ladder, and it also says the Lord stood next to Jacob. How can this be? How can it be that he is up there and he's down here? Well, this is good theology. And this is how the Bible teaches us theology. It teaches us about the nature of God. It teaches us that God can be more than one place at a time. It's a simple thing that the Bible's trying to convey to us. But the Bible doesn't convey normal theology the way we're accustomed to it. It doesn't say God is omnipresent. It says he was standing up there and he was standing down here. And it says it in the same words, where if you can get that, you'll see something that's so simple and so important. That God who can be far away and God who can be up in heaven is also the Lord who can be so close, he is right next to you. And that's what the Bible is teaching us. So he is right there, and he reveals himself as the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father. And he confirms the promise to Abraham and Isaac about the land being given to Jacob now and to his descendants, and also that they will grow in number, that they will be like the dust of the earth, and they'll spread all over the earth, and all the families of the earth will bless themselves. But I want to focus on verse 15, and I want you to see four very specific promises that God makes to Jacob. And if you can see these and see them clearly, then you can understand also that this is a pattern for how God wants to be for you. He says, "Behold, I am with you." That's promise number one. I am with you. Say that. I am with you. "And I will keep you wherever you go." That's the second promise. I will keep you wherever you go. So say that with me. I will keep you wherever you go. And the third promise, I will bring you back to this land. So say that with me. I will bring you back to this land. And then the fourth promise, I will not leave you. Say that with me. I will not leave you until I've done what I have spoken to you. God is making these four promises to Jacob. He says, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I've done what I have spoken to you. These are powerful promises. I like what Jacob says. You know, the word of the Lord in the dream is so vivid to him, it wakes him up. Do you see that? Verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, wow, God is really in this place. And I didn't even know it. So his response is to wake up. And sometimes when you have a revelation from God, it will wake you up. There are times when you can have intimacy with God and you will discover that spiritually you were sleeping. Even if physically you were not, you'll discover that you were asleep. And yet the revelation from God wakes you up. This is what happened to Jacob. And he was humble enough to say, God is in this place, and I didn't know it. God is in this place. You see, it's not just God is in heaven, but God is here. And that's why he called the place the house of God, Bethel. And why he said, this is surely the gate to heaven. This is a place that opens heaven up to me. And has caused me to experience something of heaven here on this earth. Now we're getting at this very important point. God's desire in connecting heaven and earth is not simply that you would get from earth to heaven. That's not all that God's interested in. He's interested in bringing heaven down to your earth. He's interested in bringing the things of his kingdom, the things of his domain, the things of his authority, the things of his rulership down from way up there into the world that you're living in right now. And he's speaking to Jacob not about what will happen to him when he dies, but what will happen to him as he lives in this world. And he's saying, Jacob, I'm with you. I'm with you. And that means I'm close with you. I'm not just the God of heaven, and I'm not just God ruling above the earth or over the earth. I am God who knows you by name. I am personal. I love you, and I'm with you. Now, God says that to Jacob so that Jacob would know that it's not just his father and his grandfather who have such experience of God, but he would also. You know, the Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. And so this is one of the ways that God is saying, this is to be established as my pattern. I'm going to be with you. It will be my pattern for eternity, as long as there is time and space, as long as there is an earth. It's going to be my pattern. I am going to be close to those who call upon my name. And then he says, I'm going to keep you wherever you go. That word keep means I'm going to watch over you, and I am going to protect you wherever you go. Now, that wherever you go business can be a little bit tricky, because here the Lord is saying, the wherever you go, I already know. Because he knows where he's going. Where is he going? Haran. And he's saying, I know where you're going, and I'm not exactly sure the route you're going to take, but I know your destination and your purpose, and the whole way you're going there, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to watch over you, because I know what your purpose is in going. Your purpose is to fulfill my commands to you and to your family. Your purpose is to do something very practical, to get a wife who will honor me and who will join with you to bring this greater family about that I have covenanted to bring about. I know that's your purpose, and for that reason, no matter how you go where you're going, and no matter the route that you take, I will go with you. Now, very important but subtle thing. You want to make sure you're going where God wants you to go before you start asking him to bless you. Sometimes we head out on our own and we go where we want to go. We do what we want to do and we expect God to bless us. And the Lord is saying, well, you didn't even ask me where you should be headed. And this is teaching us something. If you want God's greatest blessing, make sure you know the destination that he has in mind. And I would call this thing planning in the spirit. If you plan by seeking God's will first, before you receive a plan and put it into action, then once you receive a plan that God gives to you for some aspect of your life, you surely can expect his blessing on it. This is very different from planning in the flesh and then asking God to bless your fleshly plan. It's very different, this is what I'm saying, from making up a plan of your own that just seems reasonable to you, or maybe you don't even think about it very thoroughly. But it's your plan, and then you're going through the plan, and you're saying, oh God, help me, oh God, bless me, oh God, do this and that. And then you're wondering, God, why did you allow all these problems to happen? And the Lord says, I don't think I even had my hand in this. All these problems are of your own doing. That's me. Yeah, that's me. Many times I've done this in life. How about you? I've come up with a plan, and then I've asked God to endorse it. And I'm always surprised when he won't do it. And there's always a lesson to be learned when he says, no, I'm not blessing this. It never was my idea anyway. Now, when I'm in such a situation, there's only one thing to do. Get back on track. And that means repent and get back to the place that I was supposed to be in the first place. So there's always a remedy. It doesn't mean I can continue in my self-will and my independence and my plan, but there's always a way back. There's always a way of escape. There's always a way that we can get into the purposes again, even when we've departed from them. God says to Jacob, I will be with you, I am with you, and I will keep you and protect you wherever you go. Now, the third thing is, I'll bring you back to this land. Now, here, it's something very important, because I don't think Jacob understands how long he's going to be gone. Jacob doesn't understand some of the trickery he's going to have to deal with at Laban's hand when he goes to get a wife. He doesn't know it's going to cost him 7 years of labor to get the woman of his dreams, and it turns out not to be her, but the sister. And then it's going to cost him even more time to get the woman he originally intended to marry. So he gets Leah and he gets Rachel. And how long is it? 14 years? 14 years that it takes before he can start heading back. And he's worked for such a long time. And under so many changing circumstances, and with such a bad boss who changes the deal all the time, who makes promises and then doesn't fulfill them. And yet, God says, I am with you. I will go with you there. I'm going to go with you to Laban's house while you're working. When he's tricking you, I'm going to be with you. And you can say, Jacob could say, well, Lord, I thought you were going to be here to protect me. And he said, I'm protecting you. Well, how did I end up with these two wives? I'm still protecting you. It could have been worse. It could have been worse. You know, now at every Jewish wedding, you lift up the veil before you have the vows. It's something we learned. So, and don't have the wedding when it's so dark at night you can't see your face. That's another thing we learn. You know, you lift up the veil, and that's when, you know, you say, well, I don't know. This doesn't look like the one that I think I signed up for. If anyone objects, let him speak up now. That's what Jacob should have had the opportunity for. If only he'd lifted up the veil. Holy smokes, it's the sister. But if you remember that story, even when he protested, Laban said, well, that's just the way we do it here. You can't marry the younger sister if the older sister is not married first. That's our custom. And I think Jacob probably had some challenges at that moment. But remember what the Bible says, that he loved Rachel so much. He loved her so much that it was like a day for him. Such a short time to work even longer to pay the dowry price for her. You know, gals, you want a man like that, that would give years of his life for you. And wouldn't regret it, would consider just a short time. So the Lord says to Jacob, I will bring you back to this land, because he knows Jacob's going to be far away for a long time, and is going to need help to come back. And the Lord's also saying, you're not going to get stuck there. You're going to come back, and when you do come back, I am going to continue to fulfill my purposes in your life. Don't be afraid, Jacob. You won't be lost out there, and you will accomplish your destiny, my purposes in your life. And then the fourth thing is, I won't leave you until I've accomplished everything that I've spoken to you. God says, I'm going to remain with you until you can see the fruit of it all. And you can see that I accomplished every single thing that I said I would do. Now, these are fantastic promises. God is making these promises to Jacob, and then he fulfills these promises. Jacob takes them to heart, and he experiences all of these. And we see in this a pattern. This is how God wants to be for his people. God wants to be with you. He wants to keep watch over you. He wants to protect you. God wants to bring you back to the land. It may not be the land of Israel, but he wants to make sure that you're in the place of promise to fulfill everything that he has in mind for you. And he won't leave you. He won't forsake you. He won't turn his back on you. You may get yourself into some real pickles, some real challenges, some real hard places in life, and God's not going to abandon you. He's going to stay with you through those. And he's going to accomplish in your life what he sets out to do. If only you will walk with him. That's what he's looking for. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And let's look at something Yeshua said. Very powerful few words starting in verse 34. Now I encourage you, always bring your Bibles with you. Always make sure that they are a complete Bible that has the Tanakh and the Brit HaChadashah as well. And if you have one, always bring the one that has English and Hebrew in it so that you can follow in Hebrew text as well. Starting in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Yeshua is giving us a new mitzvah here. He's not just saying love one another. He's not just saying love your neighbor as yourself, because that is an old commandment. He's saying love one another in the way that I have loved you. So the pattern here is not normal human love. The pattern is God's love to human beings. That's the pattern for you. How God loves us is the pattern for how we are to love others. So that means something. The more that you discover about God's love, his love for the Jewish people in particular, the more you can love. The more that God shows his love to you and you recognize it and you're aware of it and you're thankful for it and you take it to heart and you allow it to grow in you and to flow out of you, then the more that kind of love can be expressed through you to other people. So Yeshua says, by this everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Meaning, if you love one another the way I love you. Now, I think this is a key to effective ministry. No matter how much you learn about ministry, no matter how many training sessions and how many practice sessions and how much time and how many years you have in doing ministry, the key to effective ministry is authentic love. Paul had this commentary about the more excellent way, and he said, I'll show you a more excellent way. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. These two things work together to make a more excellent way. And he said, if you don't have love, all your ministry is just noise. And it never rises to the level that God has in mind for it. So love is the key. And Yeshua is saying, in a sense, love is the most effective proclamation of Yeshua's gospel. The demonstration of love, not just the articulation about love, but the demonstration of love is the most effective way to actually show people that you're a disciple. And so if you don't have love and you're telling somebody they should be a believer, you know what? You won't be effective. If you have love, even if you don't tell them all the details, their eyes will see and they will notice you are a disciple, especially if they knew you before you loved God, because they'll be able to do an A-B comparison. Here's the person before. Here's the person after. What's changed? If the only thing that changes is their religious perspective or what religious building they go to or when they worship, you know what? Nothing's really changed except their religion. But if they change in their ability to love, and if the only explanation for that is God's work in their life, it's a powerful explanation. But what's interesting is the social impact. It says, if you love one another. And so that implies something, that your love is to be directed to other believers as well, that you're to be in a community of relationship with other people, and that your relationships will show whether you love or not. They will show the weaknesses of your love and the strengths of your love. And if you have love, it will be visible. And if you don't have love, it won't be visible. And so this requires time. It requires investment. It requires getting to know each other. It requires being open to each other, receiving help from each other, giving help to each other, mourning with each other when we have sorrows, and rejoicing with each other when we have gladness. It's not just attending. It's not just going to meetings. It's living a life that's open one to another. Now, I think if we look at this carefully, we'll understand one more thing. That one of the reasons Jewish people do not accept Yeshua, do not accept him, is because our love is either empty or false. Our words may be right, but if our love is not right, it will not be effective. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So now we see something, that God's love for us is a pattern of how we're to love one another, and we've just been looking at how God intends to love his people. Those four promises to Jacob are a simple pattern for how God will love you. And if you've experienced that kind of love from God, then you can understand God intends for you to be like that to other people. Now let's look at an example of someone who took all of these ideas to heart and put them into action. Her name is Ruth. And turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. We're just going to look at two verses here because they're so powerful and so perfectly clear. Ruth is a Moabitish woman who intermarries. That means she marries a Jewish guy, an Israeli who's living in her land because there was a famine in his land. So he moves to Moab. He marries Ruth, even though by law of Torah she was forbidden because her people were under a curse. And nevertheless, this marriage takes place. And then the Jewish husband dies. And Ruth has to decide what she's going to do. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, says, "You know what, Ruth? It's time to go back home. Even though we've been living here in your land, you need to just give up on all of your hopes and your dreams and everything that connected you to our people, and you need to go back to your own people. Go worship your gods, even. Just go back." And Ruth refuses. Something's happened to Ruth that's changed her forever. And if you could compare this to a messianic synagogue, she's not just a visitor. She's not just a regular. She's not just an attender. She's in. And she's in permanently. And she says in verse 16 to her mother-in-law, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people are my people, and your God is my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, do you see this love? It's so similar to what God said to Jacob. "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to go with you when you go there, wherever you go, and I'm going to be with you when you come back to your land. And I am not going to depart from you. And to tell you the truth, death won't cause you to get rid of me. I've bought a plot in the same cemetery, right next to you. And so, even at the resurrection, you know, we're going to be neighbors and we'll rise together." That is chutzpah. Ruth has this attitude. She has this heart. She's received, I think, a revelation of God's love for Israel. And you can see why she could be a woman God would use to bring forth the line of Messiah, because she's got something in her that is so true to Messiah that it would make sense that Messiah would come through a woman like that, doesn't it? You know, there are mothers, there are grandmothers, there are great-grandmothers, there are matriarchs in the kingdom of God who have something that's so strong from God that it gets passed down from generation to generation to generation, and God knows how to use it and how to preserve it. Ruth was one of those. She got something from God, and she was able to live it out and to keep it and to pass it down. What a woman she is. She's a great example for us of a woman of God. And she's following this pattern. She is showing us that the love you and I are to have is the love God has for Israel. And so the measure of our love will be related and directly connected to our revelation and our experience of God's faithful love to the Jewish people. If we don't see it, we can't live it. If we don't understand it, we can't put it into practice. But ladies, men, if you get a revelation of God's love for His Jewish people, and it goes into your heart, and it goes into your mind, it starts shaping how you think, how you feel, your attitudes, your decision, your values, your priorities, it will change you, and your love for other people will become powerful. And your effectiveness in bringing good news to other people in distress will rise up, and you will be able to have an impact on Jewish people and people from other nations as well. You will be able to do it. Yeshua said, if you love one another as I have loved you, then all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So I think for us as members of a Messianic Jewish congregation, we need to think about the implications of this. And in a sense, we need to look at what God said to Jacob, and we need to take that to heart. And so turn back with me to Genesis 28. And let's just look at the implications in verse 15. If God says this to Jacob, then we must say this to the Jewish people around us. I am with you. I am with you. That means I will be close to Jewish people. And I will keep you wherever you go. I'll be a source of protection. What are you doing to protect Jewish people? How are you helping Jewish people? Ask yourself this question, because you should have concrete answers. Third, I'll bring you back to this land. Well, in some cases, you're going to help bring Jewish people back to the land of Israel. And in other cases, you're going to bring Jewish people back to their Jewishness because they've lost that. In this world that we're living in right now, and especially in North America, we see Jewish people coming to the Lord, but then giving up their Jewishness. It's like they think because they have a revelation of Messiah that they should fit into a Christian church that was instrumental perhaps in them coming to the Lord, but is not necessarily instrumental in helping them live as a Jew and walking as a Jew and raising up a Jewish family that's committed to Yeshua. It's one of the reasons why we need Messianic Jewish synagogues, because there a Jewish believer can raise his family or her family as Jews who believe in Messiah without tension and without any conflict between those two positions. And then there's also the other aspect of bringing you back. It's not just bringing back to the land, the prophetic scriptures say. Jeremiah puts this into words so well. If you return, return to me. That's what it says in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. So we know this, that God's interest is in bringing the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. But it's not only that. He's interested at a higher level that Jewish people would come back to Him. And so the return to the land of Israel is very important, but it is eclipsed by the return to God. And the return to God is the greatest return that a Jewish person can make. And so you can ask yourself this question: in what way am I helping bring back Jewish people to either the land, to their Jewishness, or to their God? Because you should have answers for that. God is looking for you to do for your Jewish friends and family what he says he will do for them. And then, I will not leave you until everything is done. You can ask this question: who am I being faithful to? What Jewish people am I standing with, even if their behavior doesn't deserve it, doesn't merit it? You know, when God says to Jacob, I won't leave you, or I won't forsake you, you know, there are several sides to this, but what is the normal reason why someone would expect a person to forsake them? It's either because they are a betrayer, you know, this person who they're counting on, but God's not. Or worse, they know that they themselves have done something that would betray their relationship with that person, and that other person would have a good reason to leave them. And God's saying, you might betray me, I'll never betray you. And Yeshua proved this, didn't he, with Peter? When he said to Peter on that last night, he said, you know what, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, I will never do that. You know, I'm Peter. I would never do it. And surely he did. And what did Yeshua do? After he died, after he rose from the dead, he searched out Peter and he went back to the Galilee where Peter had hidden himself and returned to his daily work as a fisherman. And while Peter was fishing, Yeshua built a fire on the shore. And he started roasting some fish and he made breakfast for Peter. And he brought Peter back into his identity and into his destiny. And he said, Peter, do you love me? Which provoked Peter. Because Peter knew he'd done something that didn't show love. He said, you know I love you. Well, then feed my sheep. Oh, by the way, Peter, do you really love me? You know, that just got to Peter. But through it all, Yeshua was able to open up Peter's heart to receive this commandment. If you love me, love those that belong to me. Because that's the kind of love that God is wanting you and me to have. If you love me, love one another. So God's love for Jacob is a pattern for how he wants to love on you. And it's a pattern for how he wants you to love on others as well. Let's just pray that that kind of love will be what we have a revelation of and what we not only take to heart, but we put into action. If you want that kind of love working in your life in a greater way, just stand to your feet and join me in praying. Lord, we want a revelation of your love. We want an experience of your love. We want, Lord, this pattern of love that you were speaking to Jacob about to be a pattern that we experience as well. We want the intimacy, the closeness, the protection, the faithfulness, that the leadership that Jacob was experiencing with you. We want to have that in our lives too. And we want to be open to you, Lord, to receiving love so that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt who you are and what you're all about, so that we, like Jacob, could say, you are my God. And when we give our tenths, when we give our tithes, it would be wholeheartedly. And Lord, we not only want to receive love, we want to show love. And so I'm praying, Lord, that you would fill us up with your love for the Jewish people. That you would fill us up with such love that we were overflowing and we could pour out love and demonstrate love and give love to the Jewish people in our lives, to our family, to our friends, that we would not reserve love. We would not hide it away, but we would freely share it as it has been freely shared with us. Give us the opportunity, Lord, to serve your people Israel, both here in Jacksonville and in other places as well. We pray this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.